Thank you, Dave, for the song. All right, well, let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 7. And we're going to pick up from where we left off. Well, last time we did the study. we're going to look at tonight Acts chapter 7, verses 17 through 29. So if you're taking notes, Acts chapter 7, and we'll pick up in verse 17 and go through verse 29. So this is part 5 of study of the life of Stephen. And I'll give you the outline for tonight in just a moment. If you want to reference, like I said, at this point, I mean, it's fine. You kind of visually see what I'm doing. This is a handout that I gave on the sermon or the defense he gives. And if you are using it, we'll be in Roman numeral 2 this time as well as next time. So we're still in the idea of Stephen's defense, message, sermon, whatever synonym you want to use. That's what we're looking at. And so let me give you the outline for tonight. What we're going to do first is I'm going to review verses 1 through 16. So that's, of course, Acts chapter 7, which is where we are. I'll review what we've covered, a little bit of Acts chapter 6, but at this point I've covered it several times. But we're going to look at first a review. I'll explain sort of where we are, in particular with Stephen's speech, his defense, and that covers verses 1 through 16. And that's essentially going to be Israel in the days of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, which is where we left off. In terms of the actual text, though, for tonight, so after I do a review, two, we'll look at the time of the promise, and that's verses 17 through 19. So we'll do a review of essentially everything we've covered up through verse 16. And then we'll look at, in terms of the text for tonight, we'll look at the time of the promise. That's verses 17 through 19. Now, I'll go ahead and tell you, for me, this is how you arrive at his thesis. In other words, his thesis is you all have rejected God's messengers and message all along. He calls them stiff-necked. This would be the idea of that he bases the sermon, the speech, off of the promise given to Abraham. I think that's the whole theme of it. In other words, he takes this promise that was given to Abraham for a nation, a blessing. In other words, the promise being a covenant. And Stephen uses that to show that God, on the one hand, had this promise to build a nation and blessing, Messiah would come through him. But on the other hand, Israel had a propensity to be disobedient and reject God and his message. And you see that in verses 17 through 18, I think, or 19. The promise, I think, is key to it, because that's essentially what Stephen uses to arrive at his conclusion, which is you just tend to reject what God's message is. But then after we look at 17 through 19, we'll move to Moses. And if you remember, one of the charges against Stephen was, if you remember, that he wasn't orthodox, of course, but specifically was the temple, but also Moses. Okay, so he's going to spend a lot of time with Moses. So we'll look at verses 20 through 29 for tonight. So that's sort of just the first portion of Moses. Now, if you want to read ahead, if you wanted to, it's verses 30 through 43, which will show the rest of Moses. So I'm going to do Moses in two messages or studies, if you will. So we're going to look at the summary, a review of what we've looked at so far. Then two, in terms of the biblical text, the time of the promise. It was time for God to fulfill a specific portion of the covenant, in other words, to move forward with it. And then Stephen goes to the days of Moses. What was Israel like? What was going on in the days of Moses? So just briefly, I won't review too much, but if you have the handout, essentially the purpose of the book of Acts is to show where after the ascension from Pentecost to the end of the book, meaning where Paul's at the precipice of Rome, how the gospel is spread. And that's basically what we've looked at. I'm not going to go over it too much in detail at this point. Where we arrive with Stephen is, as the church grew, they had a particular need with the widows, if you remember. And the way the apostles dealt with the problem was they chose, how many men? Seven. One of them is Stephen. Pretty easy to figure. And Stephen is one of those who is chosen. And so the focus then begins to shift from sort of a collective to an individual. And the individual is Stephen. Now, how do we describe Stephen? I described him as full of grace, full of power, i.e. the ability to do the signs that he did. So Stephen is full of grace. He's full of power. He can do signs and miracles, so forth, similar to the apostles. He was full of the Spirit, but he was also full of God's Word. It's a little bit different because most people tend to say he's full of grace, full of the Spirit. But remember, he's full of wisdom, and he's also filled with God's Word. That's how he's able to, I hate to use the word, regurgitate essentially the whole Old Testament right before he dies, which would be hard enough to do if you weren't about to die. So Stephen is going around teaching, preaching God's word, and as often as the case, he begins to get persecuted. The people that hear him, that don't like him, stir up a hornet's nest, and they take him and they put him before the council. Now, if you look at the speech or the defense, is probably a better way to put it. If you look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, so all of that I've just described has happened. But then when you get to Acts chapter 7 and verse 1, the high priest says, are these things so? In other words, defend yourself. How are you going to defend yourself when, notice verse 14 of chapter 6, you've been going around saying that this individual Jesus is going to destroy the temple and basically annihilate and annul all of the teachings and customs of Moses. What do you have to say for yourself? Now, it's kind of interesting because you would think that maybe they wouldn't allow him to do that. So what Stephen does is, I told you, is a very simple, if you will, look at. Look at with me one time since we haven't met the last two times. Look at verses 51 through 53, chapter 7, 51 through 53. This would be, you would call it his thesis. This is his whole point. He says, you all are stiff-necked. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You're doing the same thing that all of the fathers did. Now, how does he arrive at that? Well, that's what is in the in-between. So he starts with Abraham and says, Abraham was given a promise. In other words, we think of it as a covenant. They're synonymous. They mean the same thing. And the promise was a nation, a name, a land, and blessing would come through. Now, was God able to fulfill that in spite of disobedience by his people and rejection? Of course he is. Those are those covenantal promises that God makes, and they just will not be annulled. They'll be fulfilled either way. So he starts off with Abraham. He's the father of the nation. And then he moves to the patriarchs, Isaac and who? Jacob, remember? And those are verses 1 through 8. So you have Abraham's where he starts. Abraham, he starts because of the promise, because of the covenant of God given to Abraham. Then he goes to Isaac, Jacob, and to the 12. Now, why did he do that? Because God's promise didn't end with Abraham. It continued. He's showing continuation, that God was working through the patriarchs to bring about the fulfillment. Now, during the patriarch period, the people were perfectly obedient. They never rejected God, did they? Hardly. Now, we don't have any way to see that in the church because we always perfectly fulfill and obey God, right? No. Is God inhibited? Yeah, we endeavor would be the word, right? Is God inhibited in his eternal promises when we fail? No. God is faithful when we are faithless, sort of the idea. So he goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob to the 12. So you have the formation of a nation. But then he includes who we had last time, which is Joseph. So that's verses 9 through 16. So imagine being at the point of death, potential martyrdom, and you're able to do this just right off the top of your head. So again, he's full of the word of God. He knows it in his heart. But in terms of Joseph, essentially all I'll remind you of there is God continued that promise. Now, what was different with Joseph was his brothers, did they accept and like him? Not at first. They rejected him, didn't they? And they were disobedient, just as they were doing at that present time with the potential martyrdom of Stephen. So God, in those, if you will, 16 verses, is being described really simply, isn't it? There was a promise covenant made to Abraham, and God was going to fulfill it regardless of opposition or rejection. And that's essentially what Stephen's driving at. Now, Stephen is now going to begin to move to saying, okay, I have an orthodox view of Moses because that was one of the charges. But he's also going to show how people just, they weren't always obedient. Did they always follow Moses? Not at all. I mean, look, I'm not going to criticize Moses because I would have hit the rock long before he did. Okay? So just remember what he's trying to show here isn't so much a character study. He's trying to show that God makes a promise, and even when his people reject or are disobedient, he still fulfills the promise. Because the promises are not based off of the people, they're based off of God. But before they do that, I specifically want someone to read verses 17 through 19. Now, the long reader, I would tell you to wait till we get to Moses. So if you want a short passage to read, I want you to someone to read 17 through 19 because I want to show you something in the text. If I was doing a series on it, this is what I would call it, the time of the promise, because in many ways, or some variant of that, because in these verses 17 through 19, you're going to see that there is this, by Stephen, mention of it's time for God to fulfill a particular portion of his promise. And so the whole sermon, if you will, defense is based off of the promise that's alluded to here. But someone read verses 17 through 19 for me, or else I'll do it. Go ahead. Yeah. Whoever wins the fight can read.
But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive.
Okay, thank you. Let's stop there. So 17 through 19, I call it the time of the promise because how does it start? Well, it starts, but as the time of the promise. Now, I'm going to talk about the promise in just a minute, but I'll keep with the same pattern that I've used so far, which is I'll give you the cross-reference, a corresponding verse. And this is going to be Exodus. So we've looked at in that first 16 is Genesis. Now he's moving into Exodus. All three of these are Exodus chapter 1. But for time's sake, I'm going to just show you the flow, and then I'm going to speak on the promise because the promise is the key. Because that's his whole, if you will, modus operandi, is to use the promise to show where they have failed, but God hasn't. So God's promise to Abraham was drawing near, and the Israelites had multiplied into Egypt. That would be Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Okay? All of this is going to be Exodus chapter 1, but I'll give you some more specifics. So if you wanted to read it, you get bored sometime this week, it's too hot to go outside, go read Exodus chapter 1. And you'll get the details of it. His point isn't an exposition of Exodus 1. He's trying to make them see that God's promise has come. 2, we see where a new king arose who didn't know Joseph. We know that. That's Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. Okay? So God's promise was drawing near to fulfill, meaning a particular portion of it. Israel multiplied. And of course, if you have a nation with a whole bunch of people and no land, you don't really quite have the nation yet. Then a new king arose. He doesn't know Joseph. That's Exodus 1:8. Pharaoh oppressed Israel and put infants to death. So that would be Exodus, again, chapter 1, verses 15 through 22. And you know you're in trouble when you start putting children and infants to death, right? Enough said on that. But so all of three of those correspond to Exodus chapter 1. And I gave you the specific verses, verse 7, verse 8. And then 15 through 22. But I want to look at something here. And the reason why I have it, the outline divided this way. So he says, the time of the promise was approaching. So the time had come for God to fulfill a particular portion of that promise to Abraham. Now, a couple of things is the reason why I think God's covenant with Abraham, his promise, because it's really foundational to redemption. That God's plan of redemption. And the reason is who would Messiah come through? The line of what? Abraham. In Matthew chapter 1, where does Matthew start? Well, he starts technically with David, but he says Abraham, right? Because the Jews were expecting rightfully that Messiah would come through Abraham. Okay. So if the Abrahamic covenant, if you don't understand the basic of it, which is that God promised through Abraham a nation, a land, a blessing, and blessing would be Messiah, you're not really going to understand redemption because, I mean, for all you know, I mean, Jesus could have been European, right? No, he had to be Jewish. Why? Because salvation is of the Jews. Okay, so just remember that's why I'm harping on this a little bit, and I think Stephen. But let's turn to Genesis 15:13. Because this is what Stephen's referring to here. And I'll give you another verse that's essentially the same thing. It's just, if you remember when we did the Abrahamic covenant, i.e. promise, he reiterates and sometimes expands on it. So for time's sake, obviously, I'm not going to go back and reteach the Abrahamic covenant again. And none of you probably want to hear me again for a while on it. But Genesis 15:13, I'm just going to read it. God said to Abram, of course, we all know that eventually his name was changed. We saw that when we studied the covenant. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Where they will be enslaved and oppressed. Surely God couldn't guess the time, could he? 400 years. There's another verse. We won't turn there for time's sake. It's Genesis 22:17. It's the same basic premise. God a lot of times progresses in how he reveals things. I think some of it's because we're slow. Let's see if you were listening. But actually, there's probably some truth to that, isn't it? You know, God tends to reveal things progressively in Scripture. But what do we see here? It reminds us of this. I think it's a very simple thing. It reminds us of God's faithfulness to his promises. You see, God's promises remained unchanged by time, and they also weren't confined to a location, were they? And what I mean by that is God was going to bless his people in a foreign land. And there's something with that that Stephen brings out. God, he can bless his people wherever, can he? Okay, but just remember, when God makes a promise, time doesn't change that. How many of you have ever seen, and it's in 2 Peter, where people mock the return of Jesus? Part of the reason why they do that today and even in theology is, oh, it's been so long, God's forgot. No, God's promises don't change based off of time. That's just because you and I tend to fail on our promises. We assume God does. God is, for him, time is nothing. So just remember, so God is going to fulfill this promise to Abraham. And what is the promise? It's a simple one. We studied it. You will have a great name. Is Abraham's name great? Yeah, the children sing it. There's a land, because a nation needs a land, don't they? They also need walls and a border, but that's an almost political subject I won't touch. But they also are going to bless the world. Now, the Israelites have blessed the world. And that's very easy to see. But the greatest blessing that they have would be through the line of Messiah, okay? And so now's the time. God is going to deliver his people just as he said he would. And I think that's primarily what Stephen's pointing to, is that God will bless his people regardless of how long it took to fulfill the time. Because 400 years, at least for me, seems like a long time, but for God, it's not. All right, so which one of you wants to fight it out and be the long reader? I already know Gene. Gene's already protesting. Gene's got Gene. So someone read, and which I know is going to be Gene by default, verses 20 through 29. But as we do this, remember, Stephen is introducing or shifting, whatever word you want to use, to Moses, because he needs to show that he's orthodox, right? Because that's what they charged him with. He's still going to die, even though he's orthodox, because that's not what the problem is. But then two, what is he going to show? He's going to build the case that even though Moses was the chosen one to bring the people to the edge of the promised land, if you will, the people still rejected and were disobedient. In other words, nothing new is under the sun. Okay.
It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was, you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
All right. Now we know alien. I've corrected you before. That is not E.T. Okay. All right. Alien means foreigner. So, yeah, that's one of the things I think is funny. I love the 95 NESB, but, you know, that was, I guess, before E.T. came along. So, anyway, just picking at you. Now, as we look at this and the one for next week, I don't know if any of you know this. I'm not trying to be snarky here. Rabbis and typically biblical scholars will divide Moses' life into three categories or parts. You ever heard that before? If you haven't, you probably have heard it, but you probably haven't heard it explained that way. Now, what does that mean? It's divided three parts of 40, right? Yep, Sue. And you can think of it two different ways. And I find it helpful. I actually do agree with it because I think it's a good way. Again, it's a broad way of seeing his life in three, if you will, categories, if you will, three parts of 40. Palace, desert, and then serving the Lord. Okay? It's just a way to remember in Moses' life. So if you're trying to write a biography, you might not want to go with that because it's not trying to be precise. It gives you a broad picture. So he was what? He was a child. He was in the palace for 40 years. He then goes into the desert 40 years, and then he serves the Lord 40 years. It's just a way to think of it. The alternative way to think of it is a prince, a shepherd, and then a servant. I think that one's easy too. They're both teaching the same thing. You don't have to know it, but it does help you see his life because it's sort of got three phases. Maybe would be even a better way to say it than parts. So, and you'll see that in Stephen's defense because he uses 40 as markers and time. And that's the way rabbis do that. And who am I to argue with the oracle owners of the world? And I do think it's helpful, but let me go through these verses 20 through 29, and I'll give you the corresponding to Exodus, and then I'll make two points on what he's trying to do. Stephen is. So Moses was born, and he was beautiful to God. God protected him, and we see his providence. You see all of these in Exodus 2. So for brevity purposes, I'm just going to give you the verses. These are all Exodus chapter 2. That would be and correspond to verses 1 and 2, roughly. Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and raised him. That would be, again, chapter 2, but it's verses 5 through 10, so it gives you kind of an idea. So again, Moses was born, beautiful to God. God protects. You see his providence for Moses, meaning his life. Early on, verses 1 and 2, Pharaoh's daughter adopted Moses and raised him, verses 5 through 10. Moses was educated in Egyptian wisdom. He was powerful in speech and so forth. That would be verse 10, meaning Exodus 2. But notice in when Gene was reading verse 23, but when he was approaching the age of what? 40. Moses visited his Israelite brethren. Now, if you notice in the text, verse 23 in Greek, it really means his heart. It was brought upon his heart. On his heart was to go and visit the brethren, and that would be Exodus 20, verse 11, okay? Then Moses defeated an Israelite and killed the Egyptian. That's verses 11 through 12. Now, I will tell you, and I mentioned this, verse 25 would be what you would say is implied. There's nothing in the Exodus that would correspond to this. It's sort of implied, which is that he supposed the brethren would see him as a deliverer at that particular time. So it's sort of implied, meaning Stephen does. Moving on, Moses tried to reconcile two Israelites, and what did they do? This is really maybe the most important one. Notice verse 27, who made you what? Ruler and judge over us. Did they accept Moses then? Mm-mm. Next week, you'll also see they didn't do it either, even after God appeared to him. And Stephen, again, is trying to show something. You people just will not obey and follow God or his messengers. That's basically what his point is. Okay. Then he fears for his life, Moses, and where does he flee to? Flees to Midian, and that's Exodus chapter 2, verse 15. But then finally, you'll notice something that's a little different. I make the joke about the alien. Moses lived in Midian and had two sons. Kind of interesting. That's Exodus 21 through 22, approximately. I want to mention two things about this. The first one is, if you look at Stephen's speech, verses 20 through 22, Moses was the chosen one of whom? God. and he was highly favored by God. Stephen's sort of drawing this out, hammering the home point. Have you ever heard a pastor keeps repeating something like me? He's doing that to try to let them understand Moses was God's chosen person, not their chosen person, okay? So he's building a case here. But one of the things you see in those three verses there is God is, of course, caring and protecting Moses, even when he wasn't in the promised land, as well as his own people. Again, Stephen's speech shows that God isn't bound by land. In other words, the land is important to God for the Jews. But God can bless his people whether they're in the land or not, and he's going to care for them regardless of that. But verses 23 through 29, this is showing Israel's pattern of rejecting God's messengers. That's the thrust of what he's showing. But there's a flip side to it too. God still blesses, doesn't he? God still blessed Moses where? It wasn't in the promised land yet, was it? It was in Midian. So 23 through 29 is showing the pattern where what? God's people reject the message and the messenger, generally speaking. Not all the time do they do that, but more often than not, don't they? If you want a really good example of that, do a survey of the kings of Judah, for instance, and you see that. But what Stephen says is even though Moses was rejected, God still continued to bless him. Why? Because God was going to work through him just like he worked through Abraham and so forth. I'm going to read you this. It comes from the Nelson Study Bible. I think it's kind of amusing a little bit. So I'm going to read it because I think it's funny. But it's hinging on the 40 years. So notice what it says. It has been said that Moses spent 40 years thinking he was a somebody, then spent 40 years finding out he was a nobody. Finally, he spent 40 years finding out what God could do with somebody who was a what? A nobody. And that's kind of what he's showing, right? Because Moses, of course, was that way, wasn't he? He thought he was something early on. They rejected him. He spends 40 years finding out, you know what? You aren't all that important anyway. And then at that point is when God actually used him the best, is when he realized that. So kind of an interesting quote there. Now, next time, if you want to read ahead, notice how verse 30 picks up after what? 40 years. So you see why the rabbis would have done that. Someone's going to appear to Moses and change all of his life in many ways here that'll carry through verse 43. And what you'll essentially see as you go through this is there's a prophecy of Messiah in the speech that comes through Moses. There would be someone who would come after Moses. But then you, of course, have the same idea that God's people, they just can't seem to get it right. All right. We'll pick up on that part next week. Questions, comments, epiphanies?